read once again from the Word of God, and our second reading this morning is from the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua and chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God has given you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan, towards the sunrise." Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Well, in our studies so far in this book of Joshua, we have been thinking mainly about two people. And the first of these is Moses, the man who had been appointed by God to lead his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and through the wilderness for 40 years, through to that land which God had promised them so many years before, through his servant Abraham. But now that leader is dead. Joshua 1 verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. But we saw that God was not going to leave his people without a leader. Or he wasn't going to supernaturally raise up a new leader in an instant. A successor had already been appointed at that time. Joshua, son of Nun. And he had not suddenly come into the picture from nowhere. God had been preparing him for this task for many years. And now he was the one who was to take charge and to lead the people of God into the promised land. But God did not expect him to do this work in his own strength. God would be with him and help him. Verse 5. "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." But as we saw last time, we saw the promises of God are not open-ended. So often they are conditional upon our obedience and faithfulness to him. And as we thought about this, we saw that God has instructed Joshua he must be careful to obey all the law that has been given to them through Moses. And we thought about how Joshua was to approach that law, how he was to approach it in the same way as we are to approach it today. We are to obey all the law, not just the bits we like, the bits that are easy, the bits that society finds acceptable today. We are not to turn aside from it to the left or to the right. That means we're not to twist it, to reinterpret it, to say what we want it to say. And we saw that we are to meditate upon it day and night, because only if we do that will we be sufficiently familiar with it to be able to understand what it is that the Lord wants us to do, to be able to obey it without turning aside to the right or to the left. And then look at what happens when we do this. God tells Joshua that if he does this, that if he obeys all of the law of God, if he does not turn aside to the right or the left, if he meditates upon it day and night, then he will be prosperous and successful. that the Lord his God will be with him wherever he goes. And it is the same with us. If we too desire to be successful and prosperous, then we too need to be fully obedient to the word of God, to the truth that he has revealed to us. But in saying this, we do need to be careful in our understanding of what that means. What we are talking here is not some sort of health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Whilst God in his goodness may choose to bless some of his people with material things, and I must say here that if he does choose to bless us in that way, then we are obligated to use them wisely in his service and to his glory. What we think about when we apply these verses to ourselves are primarily spiritual blessings, prosperity and success that he will give us if we are faithful to him and to his word. And as we approach this next section in the book of Joshua, we need to continue to bear these things in mind. We see, as we go through the book of Joshua, that as Joshua and the people of Israel are faithful to God and the things that he has taught them through his word, then they are successful. However, when they turn their backs upon God, when they fail to obey him fully, then things go wrong and they experience what it is like to fall under his judgment. And as we approach the passage this morning, starting from verse 10, we see, having had these first 9 verses where we are talking about Moses and talking about Joshua and preparing the people to enter the land and raising up this new leader, we now have the time for action. It is time for the people to get moving, to enter into that promised land the Lord has given them. Verses 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own." And the first thing really that we must notice at this point is that Joshua doesn't do all the work himself. And in a sense we would say that should be something that's obvious, surely. If we go back to Numbers chapter 26, we read about the second census of Israel. And we see the total number of men at that time in Israel was 601,730. And that doesn't include women and children. So clearly it would be impossible for one man to go throughout the camp and to take this message to each individual to tell them to get ready to cross over the Jordan in 3 days. But we are reminded here that although God does appoint leaders over his people, that he doesn't expect them to do all the work themselves. When the people of Israel had left Egypt and were camped near Mount Sinai, we read about Moses' father-in-law coming to see him. And in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 18, we have this account. "The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?' And Moses answered him, 'Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws.' Moses' father-in-law replied, 'What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone.'" And Moses' father-in-law advised him that what he should do was to seek the help of others in doing this work. But he was to be discerning in those that were to help him. Exodus 18, verse 21. "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Moses, that great leader of God's people, was not able to do that work single-handedly, even with God's help. Even the greatest of leaders that God appoints over his people and to his work are still only men. With all their frailties and failings, they cannot be expected to do all the work by themselves. And in Joshua chapter 1, we see this again. it's not reasonable to expect Joshua himself to go throughout the whole camp and to bring this message to each individual person. There needs to be those that he can delegate to, those that can help him in this work. And on a smaller scale, we can apply this to the church today. And the first application to this is the way that we view our leaders. Can there sometimes be a tendency for us to think that they should be the ones that should do everything? And as you think about appointing another pastor, perhaps this is something you do need to think about. What are your expectations of him? What would you envisage him doing? Are those expectations realistic? Is there a danger that you will place upon him a burden that is too heavy to bear? And sometimes it can be easy for us to take a back seat and to expect the pastor to do everything. After all, we might say, he's the one that's getting paid to do the job. He's the only one who's the full-time employee of the church. And that may be true, but it doesn't mean he has a limitless amount of time or energy. We must make sure that we do not excessively burden our leaders. We see that in the case of Moses, and we see here in the case of Joshua, that there are others whom they could delegate the work to, so that the work would not be too much for them. And really, as we think about that, that's a second application to us today. Our leaders should be able to delegate at least some of the work. But who are they going to delegate to? Are you willing to take up some of that burden? Or do you think you have too many other things that you need to get done? And sadly, it can be the case that so many Christians today are taken up with the things they are doing, with the things of this world, that they lose sight of what is really important. They can make time for the things that they want to do. They can make time for the things of this world, for the things of leisure. But they fail to make time for the things of God. We need each one of us to consider the gifts that God has given us and how we are able to use them in his service. We have to remember that as people of God, this world is not our home. It is a foreign country that we are passing through on the way to our heavenly home, that place where we will have perfect rest. We should not be too rooted or reliant in the things of this world. Now, not all are called to do this work. As we saw when Moses appointed those to assist him, Moses was to appoint capable men, those who had the God-given ability to do the work. But not only were they to have this God-given ability, they were also to fear God. But as we think about this, how many of us are resisting what God asks us to do, the call that he has upon our lives? How many of us resist that call? He has given us gifts, but we're not willing to use them in his service, not willing to labour for a heavenly reward, but seeking instead the pleasures and riches of this world. If God has given us these gifts that we can use to help our leaders and to ease their burdens so it is not too much for them to bear, then let us make sure that we employ these gifts in the service of the best of masters. But if this is to work, we need to consider a third application as well. Those that are instructed by those that are under the authority of the leader must be submitted to as if the instructions came from the leader. Imagine the response of the people of Israel. If the officers going through the camp, their response was, well, who are you to tell me this? You know, when Joshua comes round and tells me himself, then I'll get ready to move out. It just wouldn't work, would it? The people need to obey the instructions of these officers as if they were given by Joshua himself. And the Bible makes it clear that God has instituted a hierarchy of authority, not just in the church, but in the secular world as well. But in either case, we are to submit to those in all positions of authority, to those whom we must recognise that God has put into those positions. And when we are tempted to disobey them, unless, of course, it is in contradiction to the revealed word of God in Scripture, then we are rebelling against God himself. And that is a fearful thing to think about. But next, let us consider the instructions these officers gave to the people of Israel. Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. And as we read this, we can see here that God does not always work in the same way. As the people had left Egypt, things had been very different. They'd left in haste, without any time for preparation. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. But this time, things were different. People had time to prepare. And it was necessary for them to prepare because as they entered the land, they needed to be well nourished. Great battles lay ahead of them, and it would not do if they fainted on the battlefield because of lack of food, or if they were distracted from fighting because they had to go off and find supplies. God does not always work in the same way, but he always works in the way that is best for his people. But as we think about this, perhaps we need to think of a spiritual analogy. As the people of God, we too are going to face battles. And we read of this many times in the New Testament. Perhaps the best known passage being in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And in that passage we are told that we need to put on the full armour of God so that we will be able to take our stand against these enemies. But there is another important part in our preparation for those battles. We need to have gathered together our supplies. We need to ensure that we too have been nourished by the word of God so that we are strong and ready for the battle. And the Apostle Paul points this out in his first letter to his young protege Timothy. Reading from the New King James Version, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. We need to feed regularly on the word of God so we are strengthened and ready for the spiritual battles that lie ahead. It is not sufficient for that to be one day a week on a Sunday. We need to do it day by day. We need to meditate on the word of God day and night, as we've thought about when we looked earlier in this chapter of Joshua, because only then will we know what is required of us. We will know how we should behave, what pleases God, how to stand up to the attacks of the evil one. But as we consider the command that's given to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 11, what are we to make of it? The people here are told to get their supplies ready. But what supplies do these people actually have? Remember, here they are still east of the Jordan. They have not yet entered into the promised land. Well, during their time in the wilderness, God provided food for his people to eat. And we read at the beginning of that provision in Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And that provision of manna, that miraculous provision from God, continued throughout the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness until they entered the promised land. And later on in our studies in Joshua, we'll consider the timing of God ending that provision. But for now, let us just notice that that time still lies ahead in the future. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So, are these supplies that the Israelites are to get ready the manna that God has provided for them? Well, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 16, we might see that there would seem to be a problem with this. Because God's provision for the Israelites was made day by day. They were to trust in him to supply their need each day. Exodus chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So, if it's going to be 3 days until the people are going to cross the Jordan, then surely he would say they can't be using manna for their supplies. Surely, as before when they tried to keep it, it would be full of maggots and begin to smell. But we have to remember here that God is sovereign. This was his provision for his people. He was providing it for them day by day. And he can provide for his people in whatever way he chooses. And we can see as well, when we hear about the provision of manna, there was already a caveat. God's people were not to work on the Sabbath day, and so God would not provide manna for them to gather on that day. On the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much, and it would remain fresh for the following day, the Sabbath. So there's no reason for us to suppose that God could not work however he chose, and to continue to preserve that manna for the people as their supplies. But it may be that these supplies that the people are gathering together are not manna. It is that God has also graciously provided other ways for them to be supplied. And we can see this in other places. They had been able to purchase food from other nations as they passed through. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, God warns the Israelites very severely about their behaviour as they passed through the hill country of Seir, which God had given to the descendants of Esau. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 6 we see he tells them, "You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink." But there was no prohibition that prevented the Israelites from purchasing food and water so long as it was lawfully purchased. And later in that same chapter we see Moses propose something similar to Sihon, king of Heshbon, pointing out that as the Israelites had passed through Seir and Ar, the inhabitants of both those lands had sold them food and water to drink. And in some ways it is remarkable as we think of other places in the Old Testament, as we think of the wanderings through the wilderness, just how ungrateful the people were to God. Because at one point we read about them saying to God, grumbling against Moses and Aaron, "We detest this miserable food." This food that God had miraculously provided for them day by day. And here we see that it is not just the manna they have day by day, but as they pass through some of these lands, they are able to purchase other supplies as well. But at this point, what we are really thinking about is that these Israelites are to prepare. They are not to go into this land unprepared. They are to be ready for what is to face them. They are to have these supplies gathered up, so that as they go in, they will not be distracted from the real purpose of what they are there for, to conquer the land, to take possession of it. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. And note the words that are used here. This is a straightforward command, isn't it? 3 days from now, you will go across the Jordan. You will take possession of the land. There is no suggestion here that what Joshua is suggesting is that they gather together and have a bit of a conversation about how they're going to go about this, to plan their strategy. He's not going to gather their heads together to seek their advice or to discuss the massive difficulties there appear to be ahead. They are not going to hold a council and have a vote of confidence on Joshua's leadership. God has commanded Joshua, and now Joshua is commanding the people. There are times when God tells us to go, when he tells us to do something, and yet for whatever reason we can be reluctant. We can perhaps dress it up in spiritual terms. We can say, "Oh, yeah, it's a great idea. We should do door-to-door evangelism. But really, before we do that, we need to have a week of prayer, and it'll be at least a month before we can organise that." That is not the way God worked. If God tells us to do something, we are not to procrastinate. We are not to sort of say, "This is not the time to do it." If it is clear that that is what he wants us to do, we should go and do it. But as we think about Joshua and the people here, there's more than simply a command. There is also here the language of faith. Look at the instructions that Joshua gives these officers to tell the people. You will cross the Jordan. You will cross it right here. You will go in and take possession of the land. There are no maybes here. There are no uncertainties. Why? Because it is the Lord's will. This is the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. What God has planned will come to pass. Nothing can prevent it. God is the one who is ultimately in control. There is no one and nothing that is able to oppose him, that is able to thwart his plans. Neither the practical difficulties of crossing the River Jordan nor the people of the land are an obstacle to an almighty God who has promised the land to his people. Earlier this year, I stood on the banks of the River Jordan. Let me tell you, it wasn't that impressive. But perhaps there's a problem as we look at things as they are today and not as they were 3,500 years ago in the time we are looking at. Even in the past century, the River Jordan has changed dramatically. Large-scale irrigation schemes, mainly in Israel, but also in Jordan, have vastly decreased the volume of water which flows down that river, perhaps by as much as 95%. And that is just in the last century. At the time of Joshua, the river would typically have been 100 feet wide and 3 to 10 feet deep, and it would form this natural defensive barrier on the east of Canaan. But particularly where Jericho is situated, there are wide floodplains as well. And we are told later on in Joshua chapter 3 that the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. And this means that the river would have been wider, deeper and faster flowing than it would have been at other times of the year. And it's possible that as the Israelites looked across from where they were camped, across the promised land, the River Jordan may have been as much as half a mile wide. And yet Joshua is able to confidently say to the people, 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here. And even at the best of times, this would have seemed, humanly speaking, not a great way to invade the country. Imagine the troops having struggled to stay in a cohesive formation as they crossed the river, as they waded or swam across the river, reaching the other side wet and tired and in no state to fight a battle. And yet, not only is Joshua able to say, you will cross the Jordan here, he says, you will go in and take possession of the land. And truly, as we see this, this is the language of faith, faith in God, a God who has promised his people that he will be with them and help them in this, that as they cross into this promised land, he will enable them to do it. And he will enable them to defeat the people there and to take possession of it. Joshua had faith in God and faith in the promises of God, that God was able to keep his promises and would keep his promises. But as we move on to the following verses, we see there's a group of people that Joshua does speak to directly. He addresses the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the reasons for this are recorded in the passage that we read earlier in Numbers chapter 32. And these events recorded in Numbers 32 come about as a result of something that we read about even earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Moses had requested safe passage for the Israelites through the territory of Sihon, king of Heshbon. But God hardened his heart and he refused, choosing instead to come out and fight against Israel with his army. But God gave him into the hands of the Israelites, and they struck him down and took possession of his land. And very shortly afterwards, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read of something similar happening to Og, king of Bashan. And this is the territory that the Israelites are now in as they wait to cross the River Jordan. And in Numbers 32, we read of the aftermath of the defeat of these two Amorite kings. The land that had been conquered was suitable for livestock, and the Reubenites and Gadites had very large herds and flocks, So it seemed to them to be a perfect fit. What would be more natural for them to stay in that part of the land? And they wanted to claim it for their possession. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked into talking about this, about Numbers 32, because there are so many things that we could talk about in that passage. But this is what we're thinking about. This is what had happened. And Moses was very concerned about this. He could see the events of 40 years before happening all over again. Was it because of unbelief that these tribes wanted to stay to the east of Jordan, that they were unwilling to go across the river? Could it be that by their actions they would once again bring down the judgment of God upon his people, upon the whole of the Israelites? But the Reubenites and Gadites had come back to Moses and assured him that this was not the case at all. Although they wanted to settle in this land to the east of the Jordan, they were willing to go ahead of their fellow Israelites and fight with them until the land was conquered. And Moses said that if they were willing to do that, then the land east of Jordan would be their possession before the Lord. However, that possession was not yet guaranteed. Numbers chapter 32, verses 28 to 30. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun, and to the family heads of all of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, "If the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan." And so here in Joshua chapter 1, we can see that Joshua is reminding these tribes of the promise that they have made. And moreover, we can see from that passage in Numbers that Joshua had received special instructions about their behaviour from Moses. That land that they had already settled in would only remain theirs if they kept their promise and crossed over ahead of their brothers. Their wives and their children and their livestock could remain behind, but all their fighting men must cross over and help conquer the land. This seems quite a big ask, doesn't it, really? Who was going to protect their wives and children and their possessions? We read of them rebuilding the fortified cities, but remember, this land was not fully conquered at this time. And we've got to see again an act of faith. Although the Reubenites and Gadites had taken all the precautions that they could, humanly speaking, they'd rebuilt these fortified cities. Humanly speaking, that was what they could do. But they are still relying on God for the protection and preservation of their families and their livestock. But as we look at this, there's something in this passage which we could quite easily skip past without recognising the significance. Joshua says this to the 2.5 tribes. He says, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest." And perhaps there is a danger that we don't think of that word rest in the same way as it is intended here. When we think of rest, we may think of it as a quick break from our work, or perhaps an opportunity to put our feet up for a bit, or to have 40 winks, something like that. But this idea of rest in the Bible is a far deeper and more enduring state. The ESV Study Bible comments, "Like the Old Testament notion of shalom, peace, well-being, rest suggests freedom from threat, the enjoyment of one's inheritance, security within borders of the land, and a state of all-around well-being. Rest is typically preceded by work, or in the celebration of the Sabbath, or even by warfare." And the author of Hebrews weaves these Old Testament threads together in expectation of a present spiritual and future rest, and urges his readers to strive to enter that rest. But although these tribes had entered their rest, they needed to be prepared to give that up, at least for a period of time, for their brothers. They needed once again to help in doing the Lord's work before they would again be able to rest. And there are lessons here that we need to learn, both as individual Christians and as churches. We will not, and we should not, expect perpetual rest until we enter that full rest that we will experience when our trials and labours are over and we are safe in heaven. And there may be much benefit to us in having a break from our labours for a period of time. It may be necessary for us even to have that break, a time of refreshing. But we should not be surprised if the Lord recalls us to his work when we think that our labours in that particular field are over. We're not called to be lazy or selfish. We are called to serve. Our rest is preceded by work. And this is the pattern that we see in Scripture. And the same may apply in a wider setting to a church. We may feel comfortable and settled. We have a stable membership and a reliable core congregation. We have seen God's blessing on the work in this area. But it should not mean that our labours are over. Just as the Reubenites, Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh were to lay aside their rest to help their brothers, so we too should be prepared to lay aside our rest if there is a need to help our brothers, so that we too would help them, that we can help our fellow churches who are struggling. In commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry says, "When God, by his providence, has given us rest, we ought to consider how we may honour him with the advantages of it, and what service we may do to our brethren who are unsettled or not so well settled as we are." Yes, God does give rest to his people, but that rest will not be perpetual until we are in heaven. We need to be prepared to take up and to serve him once again, even if we think our particular labours are over. We need to be aware of the needs that there are in our own church and in our fellow churches, that we would serve God faithfully as we should and not have a rest that is unwarranted or unnecessary. In the final part of this chapter, we see that the people pledge their loyalty to Joshua. Now, it's not clear exactly who is speaking in verses 16 to 18. In some ways, the most natural reading of this passage is that it is the response of the Reubenites, the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This is their response to being reminded of what it is that they have been commanded by Moses. However, some commentators would argue that this is the response of the whole people as they prepare to enter the land, as they get ready and are urged to get ready by the officers passing through. But whoever is speaking, it is an uncompromising affirmation of Joshua as their leader. "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." That's quite a promise to make, isn't it? No matter how hard the task seems, no matter how impossible, no matter where the Lord leads them, they will do as they are instructed by Joshua. And this should be the attitude of every Christian. In a moment, we're going to sing our final hymn, the chorus of which goes, "Trust and Obey." And in the final verse of that hymn we will sing, "Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." Is that our attitude? Are we listening to our Saviour's voice? When we hear what he has to say to us, the commands he gives us, where he sends us to go, is that our response? "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go." Because that should be our response. If we are really God's people, that should be our attitude. And that is a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it? Are we really prepared to do that? Whatever God commands us, we will do. Wherever he sends us, we will go. Can we really say that is our attitude? I think we would find it hard to say truthfully that that is what we would say, isn't it? And yet that should be our attitude. And then the people continue, "Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." Well, as I read those words, I couldn't help thinking the people were suffering from some form of collective amnesia, or that Joshua might see this commitment as some sort of double-edged sword. The truth is, the people of Israel had at times rebelled dreadfully against Moses. And Matthew Henry says of them, "To speak truth, they had no reason to boast of their obedience to Moses. He had found them a stiff-necked people. But they meant that they would be as observant of Joshua as they should have been, and as some of them were, and the generality of them at least sometimes, of Moses." So what he is trying to say is when the people pledged to be obedient to Joshua as they had been to Moses, it was the ideal rather than the reality that they were pledging themselves to. And the people continue, "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now, we are not to see this as a condition of the people's obedience. Rather, it is a prayer from the people to the Lord that he would be with Joshua as he was with Moses. It is a prayer that the Lord would help Joshua as he leads them. And it is right and good that we pray for those who are in authority over us. We are specifically commanded to do this in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority." The people promised to obey Joshua because they believed that their prayers would be heard and that the Lord would be with Joshua as he had been with Moses. And we too should pray for our leaders in this way, that the Lord would be with them and help them. Not just our secular leaders, but those in positions of authority within the church as well. And if it is our heartfelt prayer that God would be with them, then surely it must be an encouragement for us to obey them. Because we know that God answers our prayers, and that if he is with his leaders, he is helping them to lead us wisely. And so we should obey what they tell us. But notice the severe penalty there was for disobedience of the Israelites. "Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you command them, will be put to death." And in saying this, the people recognised Joshua as God's spokesman. It would not be Joshua that they were rebelling against. Rather, it was the one who had given him that authority and the words to speak. In rebelling against Joshua, they would in reality be rebelling against God. And there is only one penalty that is severe enough for that. The one who rebelled would deserve to die. And that is still the case. We cannot rebel against God with impunity. When we disobey him, then we sin. And the Bible is clear about the consequences of this. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve for our failure to follow God, to obey him as we ought. Eternal death. Hell. But the Bible also gives us hope. There is one who has paid the price for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, he took the punishment that we deserved, the price that we should have paid for our rebellion against God. And if we are truly repentant and we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, then we do not have to suffer the punishment that our sins deserve. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, let us sing that final hymn that I mentioned before.